All right, man, good morning. You know, I also went to Georgia Tech, and no one says, when did you graduate? They say, when did you get out? Because it is what it's like. You're just, and the other thing I learned at Georgia Tech was D was for done. If you got a D, that meant your class was over and you were finished. You could move on to the next class. At Georgia Tech, D was for done. I mean, it was 1933, and the Great Depression had been going on for 4 years. And 1 in 4 working Americans had a job. And this was a really, really tough time in America. This wasn't just a stock market selling off 10% in 2 weeks, okay? This was 4 long years. Men are not working. Children are hungry. And it was on the campus of the University of Washington that several young men gathered. And they gathered with a hope. And the hope was that they would earn a spot on the freshman rowing crew. And so some of the men were there for prestige, because it was a prestigious spot. You probably got all the chicks if you're on the rowing team. But those guys had no idea what hard work they're in for. But most of the guys that were there, they were there for survival. Because if you made the rowing team, you didn't get a scholarship. What you got was a part-time job, and that was a way to earn money when most Americans weren't working. But more importantly, if you're an athlete on campus, they fed you regular meals. So you go to college, and you're used to not eating on an everyday basis, and you can join a college football team or a rowing team or a baseball team and get fed, and you said, sign me up. So 9 young men made the team that year, and none of these men were classically trained rowers. Their fathers were loggers and fishermen, and they worked in shipyards, and most of these young men worked in these shipyards and worked on the farm growing up with their father, and so they knew like what was in them, the hard work, right? And so they were ready to be on this rowing team. And they overcame tremendous hardships to be on this team. But what was really amazing was how well they rowed. And if you've ever seen a rowboat at a regatta, there's 8 men and they're all rowing together at the exact same time. And it's a lot harder than you think. And this team did really well. In 1934, they won the Nationals. And this kind of caught the coach's attention. And back in those days, the best college team is who went to the Olympics to represent the United States. And this coach said, I want a squad from my school going to the Olympics, and we're going to really ramp up practice here. And he had a little internal competition. And the freshman squad beats the varsity squad. And you can imagine how upset the varsity squad was, because they had worked 4 years to get to this spot. But this freshman team, they just exhibited a team effort and teamwork unlike anybody had ever seen. And so what happens is they keep participating in all these different regattas, and they keep winning and winning. And they win national championships in 1935 and 1936. And they go to the Olympic trials. And they win the Olympic trials. And this group of rowers that grew up farming is now going to go to the U.S. Olympics. And men, this was pretty controversial. The Olympics, you got to keep in mind at this time. 1936, Berlin, Germany. Adolf Hitler, Nazis. And so the U.S. almost didn't participate in this Olympics. And then they capitulated and decided, no, we should go, because like the Olympics is about everybody coming together and competing. So these young men, they go to the 1936 Olympics. It takes them over 2 weeks to get to Germany. Boat, train. And you gotta just keep in mind, like I mentioned, they were not classically trained to do this. But think about who they beat to get here. They're racing against these Eastern elite universities, where these young men grew up on the water, and they had their fathers were corporate titans and senators and bankers and lawyers, and they had plenty of money. And these kind of rough bunch from University of Washington comes and just beats their pants off. And then when they go to these national and global regattas, and they're beating the sons of aristocrats and from Oxford and Cambridge, and so they've worked really hard as a team to get here. And so they're in the Olympics, and it's the day of the race, and 2 of the men are like brutally sick. And one of them's fever is spiking so high he doesn't even think he can like make it down to the docks. And coach says, you gotta race. Because he was so worried that if he broke apart this team, and he had backup rowers, that you just wouldn't get the same effect. There was something special about this team. So they get there and they get in their boat, and they have the worst spot on the water. They are all the way at the far end where the crosswinds are the worst. And so here's the scene. They're in their boat. They got the worst spot. You got 2 rowers sick. The boat, a few boats over, is the German team. They have swastikas on their uniforms. Adolf Hitler is at the race, because that's how big a deal this race was. And he's looking out over the crowd, and he's saluting the crowd, and the crowd salutes him back, and the flag drops, and the boats are off. and the U.S. boat's in last place. But they don't quit. And if you've like, and they're just rowing, right? And they're just pulling those oars harder and harder. And it's working as a team, right? There's no star in this boat. It's eight young men working together relentlessly. And they start passing everybody, one at a time. And they eventually pass the German boat. And then they pass the boat from Italy. And they come in first place. And in fact, they beat the second place boat by 8 feet, which is a pretty big deal considering how long these boats are. And so these young men that grew up in the Great Depression win the gold medal in the U.S. Olympics. And it was just nothing short of remarkable. What was even more amazing is what it taught Americans during that time, that hard work and a common vision and teamwork, when they come together, you can do remarkable things. And there's a book called The Boys in the Boat, and it tells the story I just told you of these young men. And the author, Daniel James Brown, says this: "One of the fundamental challenges in rowing is that when any one member of a crew goes into a slump, the entire crew goes with them. Team effort, teamwork, that's how you win races." Men, open your Bibles. We're in Nehemiah, and we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 17 through 18. And as a reminder, Jerusalem is in complete distress, and the walls have been ruined, and sadly, the people have gotten used to living this way, and they've accepted it as a way of life. But God had bigger plans for Jerusalem, and so God sent Nehemiah, and he was there to rally the troops. And so this is what he says in 17 and 18, where we're going to pick up today. "And then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace.' I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, 'Let us start rebuilding.' So they began this good work." So last week, Mark shared with us the importance of having a vision, but more importantly, having a godly vision. And if we're going to be leaders in our family, in our marriage, in our community, in our place of work, it is important that each man here cast a godly vision in what we intend to do. And so Nehemiah had this godly vision, and he shared it with all the men there and all the leaders, and they joined his team. And Andrew Carnegie says this about teamwork: "Teamwork is the ability to work together towards a common vision, the ability to direct individual accomplishments towards organizational objectives. It is the fuel that allows common people to attain uncommon results." So Nehemiah shares his vision with everybody, but he knew he couldn't do this job by himself. He needed to build a team. So he goes to the team leaders, and he asks for their partnership. And he says, "This is going to be a team effort. Are you with me?" And really, this is important, men. What he says as a leader when he builds his team, he says, "Let us rebuild these walls." He doesn't say, "You're going to rebuild the wall, and you're going to rebuild it, and you're going to rebuild it." It's, "Let us," right? Because when you're building a team and you're a leader, you're a part of that team. And your participation is just as important as the rest of the team members. And then the second really important thing he did is he reminded everybody that this is God's project, not his project. Because he says, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me." So he's part of the team, and this is God's project. And he's just facilitating God's project. Ronald Reagan said, "The greatest leader is not necessarily the one who does great things. He is the one that gets the people to do greatest things." So a great leader knows that accomplishing a difficult task is really hard on its own and by yourself. But if you pull together a team, you can get great things done. Patrick Lencioni wrote a book, and I've read it, and I've shared it with a few people, and it's called The Ideal Team Player. And it's for any of you that are business leaders out there, it's a great book. And in the book, he shares what he calls three really important virtues for the ideal team player. They're humble. Team players are humble, they're hungry, and they're smart. And there's so much biblical application to what he says here. When you look at like what it means to be humble as a team player, this is what he says: they lack excessive ego or concerns about status. Humble people are quick to point out the contributions of others, and slow to seek attention for their own. They share credit and emphasize team over self. But they're also hungry. What does it mean to be hungry? When you're hungry, you're always looking for more to do. More things to do, more things to learn, more responsibility. Hungry people hardly ever have to be pushed by a manager because they work harder because they're self-motivated and they're diligent. And they're always thinking about what is the next step? What is the next opportunity? So they're humble, they're hungry, and lastly, they're smart. And if you're smart, that means you have common sense about how to interact with other people. And so smart people can read a group situation and they know how to deal with others in the most effective way. And they have good judgment and good intuition, and they know the impact of their words and their actions. And what a biblical truth there is even in that, right? A good leader knows the impact of their words and their actions, and you never know who that you interact with today might look at what you're doing, and they're going to see the Bible in you. And so they know the impact of their actions. So there's another man that we've studied here before that really understood the value of teamwork, and that was Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, he has so much power that he could raise the dead and heal the sick and the blind could see. And he did all these things and amazed people. But when it came time to do his most important job, which was carrying on his ministry, he put together a team because he could not do it by himself. Jesus recognized the value of a team effort. And so, you know, he didn't walk over to the religious leaders and say, "All of you who are in charge, I want you to come help me share this message." I mean, he knew they were worthless in this exercise, right? He went to the common man. And maybe he looked for men that were humble, but he thought they would also be hungry, and they were teachable and faithful. And he went after these men. And, you know, I gave a talk a couple years ago, and I think I referred to them as knuckleheads, because they were kind of a bunch of knuckleheads like us, right? They were just regular fishermen. But Jesus saw the potential in them, and that's how he built his team, because he knew the importance of his ministry was in their hands. And so Jesus looked at the undaunting task of sharing his message, and he said, "I can only do this if I build a team." Nehemiah looked at the undaunting task of rebuilding his walls and said, "God has sent me here to do this project. I have to have a team, or I'm not going to get this done." So how does this apply to us here today at Leadership Ministries? Well, from a biblical standpoint, teamwork means sharing in biblical responsibilities when we have biblical goals and priorities and values and we follow God's leadership. Our mission here is pointing men back to the leadership model of Jesus Christ. And Jesus valued teamwork. And Jesus knew that there was no I in team. And he promoted the men of his team in sharing his mission. And that is a lesson we can each take here today. 1 Corinthians 12:14 says, "For the body of Christ is not any one member, but many." So let's pursue teamwork in the body of Christ. And the challenge today, be a team player for Christ. Let us pray. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for this morning. And we thank you for just giving us your word, where we can learn about godly men like Nehemiah and can learn about your son Jesus and the powerful impact they had, and that had they fulfilled your projects and your visions, and they built a team and accomplished uncommon things with common people. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.